When I was a kid, I heard this. I think I was probably in the fourth grade. My mother decided, or it may have been my mother and dad decided, that my brother and I were going to learn to play the piano, that it was necessary to be a well-rounded young person. Okay? So they bought a piano, and then they went about making sure we took piano lessons. And there were two ladies, and I went to elementary school in Bradford. Where I went to school was not there anymore, and all of what I'm talking about is not there anymore. But there were two ladies that taught piano lessons. One lady used a ruler to make sure your hands didn't go where they didn't need to go. The other lady didn't. I took with the lady that didn't. Okay. I begged for that because I didn't want to. I couldn't go the other place. But anyway, I probably took piano lessons for 2 years. When I got in junior high school, it was piano lessons or football, and I chose football. Probably not a wise decision, but it's what I chose. But I heard over and over. I began to hear it over and over in while I was taking piano lessons. Practice makes perfect. Because every afternoon there was a certain amount of practice that I was required to do. My piano teacher suggested it. My mother and daddy enforced it. And so I had to do it. And I learned to do the scales, and I learned to play a little bit. And I can still read music somewhat. I can't sing music. I can't lead music, but I'm not, you know, I do understand a little bit about it. But I heard practice makes perfect. Practice makes perfect. You'll get this, but you got to practice. And then when I began to play athletics and played basketball and baseball early on, and then football, it was always practice, 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 practice. And you always practice the very same things. I've said this a lot of times over my life. It's a great illustration. But whenever we lost a game, even when I was a senior in high school, we went back to the things we learned in the seventh and eighth grade, blocking and tackling. And so practice makes perfect. I looked up this week. I wanted to know where that phrase came from. And it's been around since about the 15th century. It's not real specific, but I began to hear it a lot when I began to play athletics. And the point is, of practice makes perfect, is that with regular exercise of any activity or skill, that's how you become proficient at it. Especially when you're being encouraged to persist in something. Now, my mother and daddy had to encourage us, and their encouragement was not always the kind I would recommend when it came to the piano. But we learned to practice, and when we played athletics, we practiced. Now, there's a guy I read occasionally. His name is Malcolm Gladwell, and you may be familiar with him. He's not a Christian writer, but he wrote a book in 2008 called The Outliers. And he championed the position that it takes 10,000 hours of practice to become an expert in any field. Now, that has been proven and disproven, and you can choose whichever side you want to be on. But the reality of it is, if you practice something for 10,000 hours, you will become a lot better at it than you were when you started. And so his point was, it takes persistent work that eventually is not practice anymore, but it becomes a passion in your life. And when something becomes a passion in your life, you become proficient at it. You become good at it. And when practice becomes a passion, it becomes what I call a lifestyle. It's not practice anymore. What would have happened if I had stayed with piano? I would have fallen in love with it. It wouldn't have been something I had to do. It would have been a passion in my life, and practice would have no longer been a big deal. That's what happened with basketball and football. I liked practice. Now, I didn't like practice in the hot summertime. I'm just be straight. I didn't like the two-a-days, but once the season started, I loved it. In basketball, I just loved it because I love those sports. It was a passion that I had. And last week, we looked at the priority of one. And we learn that God's priority is the one, and that God cares about the one. And he's, as I said last week, he has marshaled all the power of heaven to effect, and by effect, I mean to save the one. And we also learned that Jesus exemplified that priority in his life and in his ministry and everything he did. And the lost one, if we really think about this and we bring it home to us where we live, that was all of us. Each one of us is one of those ones, one of his priorities. And we looked at those three parables in Luke 15 and about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons. And we demonstrated the priority of God. Last week, I challenged you to pay attention to the one God places in your path. Why did I do that? Because there's only one way God's priority becomes our passion. And that's if we purposefully practice, if we begin to purposefully look, if we habitually act with an action that forces us to pay attention, to think, and to act. The more we practice at anything, the better we get. Now, practice only makes perfect if I use the right kind of practice. Y'all understand that? If you practice in the wrong way, you know what you learn? The wrong way. And so if we're going to practice paying attention to the one that God puts in our path and doing what we need to do, then we need to be biblically correct in the way that we practice. We need to do it the right way. And so one of the things I've found from Scripture, if I will practice God's priority, and if I will do it the way God tells me to do it, then I won't miss it. Okay, it may not be the way I would have done it on my own, but there's a right way and God's way. And God's way is always right. And so this morning, I want us to look back at these three parables in Luke 15. And I want to show you a practice routine. Some people would call it a workout schedule. Any of y'all got a workout schedule? I know some of you are laughing. I'm not going to look. I know who it was. I've made my doctor for years has told me to lose weight and exercise. Well, 2 years ago I lost the weight. But I'll be honest with you, I don't like exercise, okay? I don't like running. I never liked running. I didn't like running in high school. But I've determined, I've set my mind to it, that I'm going to walk a certain amount every day. And so I've kicked into that. I'm doing it. Kathy will tell you, she asked me every once in a while, where did Nelson go? You know, where's Nelson at? And I said, well, he's still here, but he's trying to make some changes. And so what happens is I have to do it every day. I just have to get into that routine. I have to practice. I'm 2 years into this weight thing, and I got to be honest with you, losing the 40 pounds was pretty simple. Yes, it is. It's keeping it off that's hard. I struggled last year, and this is probably my fault, but my doctor's appointment is always 3 to 4 days after Christmas. Now, I'm just going to tell you how it is. I'm going to eat at Christmas, okay? I'm going to eat because it's the only time of the year I get stuff like that. Well, every year he just hammers me, and we come to a conclusion, and I leave, and he's not happy, and he leaves and I'm not happy. But the reality of it is I had to practice eating right. Now, I wish I could say I'm almost to the place where I don't have to practice. I still have to practice. I still have to think about it. But it's a lot easier than it was. This exercise thing, I'm in the process. I'm practicing. I'm forcing myself to do it, trying to do it at certain times, certain amount, and over time, it will become a part of my daily habit. And what happens is when we practice, when we do something over and over and over, it becomes natural. Now, we get better at it, and we get better at it. And the only way that these priorities that I've put in my life become a passion is for me to continue to do them. And the only way that we will make the one that's in our pathway a priority is if it moves from a practice, which is something we've all got to force ourselves to do, to a passion. Because when it becomes a passion, it's no longer a duty anymore. It's something that I want to do. And literally, it becomes something that we are. And so this morning, I want us to look at those parables, and we're going to look at a workout schedule that will help. You may think of it this way, the steps, the process, or whatever you want to call it. The process is evident in these parables. This process, it has to become a priority first. And then once it becomes a priority in our life, then we'll practice. And as we practice, what happens is we become proficient. We become proficient, we begin to enjoy it, and what happens, it becomes a passion. That's where we all want to get. I have learned in my Christian life that doing something that God tells me to do, just because God tells me to do it, is the lowest form of obedience that I can muster. I'm going to say that again. We're supposed to obey God. Amen? But just obeying Him because He says do it is the lowest form of obedience that we can do. What happens when we begin to do it and we fall in love and we begin to understand why we're doing it and all of those things, then that obedience is not, it's still obedience, but it's not obedience anymore. It's because I want to. Not because He says to. I can remember my daddy, he'd say, do this. And I'd say, why? He said, because I said to. And that's where most Christians live their lives. Why are you doing that? Because God says to. Not because I want to. Sharing our faith is something that has to become something we want to do, or we won't do it. I'm just telling you how it is. I've been in church all my life, and I understand that that's a reality. But if you and I will learn this process, and it's going to be a process. It's going to be a fight for a while, perhaps for you. It may not be for some of you. But if we'll learn the process and we'll learn to do it in the right way, then what will happen is over time, what we're focused on will become our priority. And over time, you'll get better at it and better at it until one day, what you're doing becomes something that you couldn't think about not doing. And then it becomes a passion. Listen, all sharing Jesus, all witnessing is telling people about the person who loves you more than anyone else and the person that you love more than anyone else. It's just a love story is all it is. It's not Bible verses and points and things that we learn in that. It's just a natural thing. But we have to practice, okay? We have to practice. So I want to look at these three parables a little bit, and I want to draw some truths. I'm going to give you five things. They're going to be on the screen at the end. They'll be back up there. But I want us to, if we can learn to put these things into practice, then this process will become a passion and it will cease to be an effort. And eventually it will become a part of who we are. We'll just do it. How many of you have to think about putting on your clothes every day? Now, I don't mean what color am I going to wear, what am I going to wear. I'm talking about just the act of putting on your clothes. Well, I've watched little kids that weren't used to doing it. And they have to think about it, right? What happened is over time, that practice just became second nature. That's what I'm talking about. And that's what I'm hoping God will do with us over the next few months and the next few years. But when this takes place, what's going to happen is we're going to look a lot more like Jesus than we do right now. And that's our goal. That's our goal. So the first one. Number one, step number one, process number one, practice workout number one is we must accurately recognize that most people around us are lost. How many of you realize that? That most of the people you rub shoulders with are lost. Now, I'm not saying that the people that are your friends or the people you spend most of your time with are lost. I'm saying that most of the people around us are lost. They're the ones that surround us every day. Most of them, here's reality, they don't have a clue what a relationship with Jesus means. They didn't grow up in church. Some of them have never been to church. Some of them have been to church all their life, but they've not heard anything. But we don't think about that. You say, well, how could you go to church and not hear anything? Well, if the Holy Spirit doesn't open your ears, you don't hear it. You hear the words. How many of you watch Charlie Brown? Yeah, you hear that. I heard that for years. They don't know Jesus. They don't understand why they need a relationship with Him. They don't understand who He is. And if they don't understand who He is, then they don't recognize their desperate need for a Savior. And they're lost. And they don't even know it. That's most of the people around you. And sadly, and maybe even sadder than that, is we don't know it either. Or we don't care. Now, I can't answer that one. We either don't know they're lost or we don't care that they're lost. But until we grasp what lost really means, and lost means lost. It means separated from God. It means like a baseball in the high grass and nobody can find you. It means separated. No bridge. No connection. And if we don't understand that, and we don't understand the future potential that's inherent in that situation, in that state, then, you know what? Until that dawns on us, their rescue won't even be a blurb on our radar. It won't be a passion for us. It'll just be something we'll hear pastors and preachers talk about. That we'll read in the Scripture and realize, you know, God wants me to do that, but let somebody else do that. Listen, I hate guilt trips. How many of y'all like guilt trips? I hate them. I hate when somebody stands up in front of me and tries to put a guilt trip on me because I'm not doing this or I'm not doing that. I don't even listen to salesmen anymore on the phone. Okay, they say if they don't say anything pretty quick, I hang up. Okay, if I'm waiting for the computer, if I get somebody, I had a little girl call last night for something. It was 8:30. I said, "Do you know what time it is?" And it was like she just didn't know what to say. I said, "I'm not interested in whatever you're selling, so please take my number off that list." This is not something I'm trying to sell to you. Okay. I'm not here to make you feel guilty, all right? So we don't need a guilt trip. We just need to realize what lost means. And we need to recognize that most of the people around us, people that we may not know, but most of the people are people we know, people that we love. They are lost. They're lost. And listen, if being a tool of God to help find them doesn't become a passion, it won't become a priority. This process works this way and this way at the same time. If it's not a passion, it won't be a priority. If it's not a priority, it'll never become a passion. The shepherd in the first part of Luke chapter 15. He surveyed his sheep. He looked out his sheep. I don't know that he did this every day, but I'm pretty sure he did. He counted them one by one. And he realized, he immediately recognized that one was missing. He knew one was lost. He was cognizant of it. It dawned on him that it was lost. The woman who had the 10 coins, I don't know this, but perhaps every night she counted those 10 coins just to make sure they were there. And she counts, and she immediately recognizes that one's missing. The father, in the latter part of the story, recognizes by the behavior of both his sons, not just one of his sons. One son left. The other one stayed, but he wasn't there. And so he learned by their behavior that both of them were missing. And so we truly have to recognize, we have to realize the conditions of people around us. We have to pay attention to what's going on. Which means we have to open our physical eyes and we have to open our spiritual eyes. You say, well, Nelson, how do I know if somebody's lost? Just listen to them. Just observe them. They may be really good people, but you will know sooner or later if they know anything about Jesus. And if you have any doubts, just mention him. And you can tell by the reaction. You can tell by the answer. I'll never forget. I went through Evangelism Explosion, and one of the ways that you discern whether a person understands what you're talking about is you don't ask them if they're saved. Now, I learned this in ministry. If you ask somebody who comes for counseling if they're saved, they're all saved, okay? And they proceed to tell you, I've been in church, my grandmother was this, my granddaddy was this. We go back five generations. And so I go, okay. But then they proceed to tell me what's going on in their life, and I know by what they're saying, they're not saved. And so I quit asking people if they're saved. In the South, everybody's saved, or they used to be, okay? But they're not. I learned to ask this question. If you were to die right now, do you know for certain you'd go to heaven? Now, I'm not saying you use that question. But about 90% of the Christians that I knew were Christians would go, you know what? I don't know for certain. You don't know for certain. I don't know for certain. I'm not sure. Well, if you did die and you stood before God and he said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Boy, that's a good question. And then they proceed to give you an answer. And you can tell by that answer whether or not they know. All right? You can tell by that answer what they're trusting in. And so I learned to do that because it was important to find out where that person was at. And even if the person's saved and they give you all the wrong answers and you share Jesus with them and they go, oh, I believe that, I believe that, I believe that, it's okay. No harm, no foul. Does that make sense? But just don't assume. Because they're in church every Sunday with a smile on their face, don't assume because they have a position in a church or they lead a ministry that they know Jesus. I'll never forget when I was on staff at First Baptist Gardendale, there was this rocked my world. There was a gentleman, I can't remember his name, but he was almost 90 years old, and they baptized him. And he gave his testimony. He said he was raised in a particular church, and when he got a certain age, they gave him a job, and then they gave him another job, and he became similar to a deacon in that church. And then he left that church, and he became a part of Gardendale. He never went forward. He never did anything. He just became a part. And one day he heard the gospel, and it dawned on him, I don't know Jesus. I'll never forget that baptismal service and thinking, how can somebody who's been around the things of God not know God? Nobody ever asked him. Nobody ever asked him. They just assumed. Now, I don't have time to go into it, and it probably would offend most of you, but there's a little saying about assuming anything, okay? And that's true. My point is, open your physical eyes and your ears. Open your spiritual eyes and ears. By the way, the Holy Spirit, he'll say something. He when I'm talking to somebody, he starts ticking like a Geiger counter, like I found radioactive material, okay? I'm just being honest. He deals with me different than some people. But if you are genuine, if you genuinely care, let me put it that way, if you recognize that most of the people around me are lost, and this one God's put in my path might just be lost, God will make that clear. So we have to recognize, first step, is we got to recognize that most people are lost around us. The second step is we have to internalize the amazing value of that one person which is lost. In other words, we have to realize this person is infinitely valuable. In other words, let me ask the question this way. How much is that one soul worth? How much is that one soul worth? Is your value system God's value system or the world's value system? Because they're different. They're different. Are some souls expendable and replaceable while others are treasured and irreplaceable? I don't know. You tell me. Which ones? What's one soul worth? It's interesting in this parable that the value of each item in these parables, Jesus doesn't tell us how much they're worth. He doesn't diminish their value. Their value doesn't diminish because they were lost. Even though they're gone. The shepherd doesn't know where his sheep's at. The lady doesn't know where her coin's at. The father doesn't know where his son's at. Their value did not diminish. Even lost, their value remains the same when we talk about people in God's eyes. Why? Because every person is made in the image and the likeness of God. You may say, well, I know some people you can't find it in. It's there. It's marred in all of us. Let me just tell you, it's smudged, but it's there. God sees it. We're not told with regard to the sheep. We're not told what the health of that particular sheep was. We're not told the age of it. We're not told the condition of that sheep that's lost. You know what? That sheep might have been crippled. You ever thought about that? That sheep might have been of a great age. It may have been old. Or it may have just been a one-eyed old ram that couldn't keep up. We're not told that. It may have been a newborn lamb. It may have been crippled. But none of that mattered to the shepherd. Its value didn't change for him. The woman who loses the coin. We don't know if that coin was worn smooth. Any of you ever seen money that's just, you barely can't tell what it is? I knew a guy that had to take some bills to the bank to find out what they were. And I've never had that problem, okay? He'd carried them around in the bib of his overalls for so long that they were just pieces of paper. So we don't know if that coin was smooth. We don't know if it was scratched. We don't know if it was bent. We don't know if it might have been in mint condition. But its value did not change due to any of those things when it was lost by the woman. Think about we call him the prodigal son. But think about the son that left, the younger son. He comes home. He's barefoot. He's dressed in soiled rags. And he smells like, and I've tried to come up with this, he smells like pig poop, okay? I don't know how to smell it, okay? He smells, how do you know? Because I worked for a guy who had pigs, okay? And I'm going to save you the whatever we had to do, but it was with a shovel, and we had to do it every day. And you know what? You smell like pigs when you live with pigs. There's a saying about that. When you hang out with the pigs, you smell like the pigs. And this boy smelled like pigs, and pigs stink. All right? If you don't know that, my mind's going all over the place. I'm still struggling with pot-bellied pigs and why anybody want a pig for a pet. Okay? I grew up around pigs, okay? They make good bacon. They make good sausage. I don't eat pig's feet because pigs walk around in the stuff that makes them smell bad with their feet, so I'm not eating that, okay? You say, Nelson, you need to shut up and move on. I realize that. I'm going to move on. My point is the boy smelled like what he'd been hanging out with, where he'd been living. He was not the picture of Prince Charming. Okay, he was not the Prince Charming, the golden boy that left home with fancy clothes and a sporty chariot and plenty of money in his pocket. Okay, he wasn't the same kid. Yet none of those things mattered to the father. This was his son. His value didn't change just because he was lost. Remember the father's reaction in Luke chapter 15, verse 20. It says, the father saw him and felt compassion for him and raised him and embraced him, ran to him and embraced him. Man, he took him up in his arms. And like I said last week, the Bible says he kissed him. The tense of that is he kissed him over and over and over and over all over. Okay? He just kept kissing him. My point is that being lost does not diminish a person's value. Always remember this. Jesus died for that person. That person, if that person had been the only one, Jesus would have died for him. And the value of every person is determined by what God uses or what he's willing to pay to redeem that person. Okay? And he redeemed that person. He redeemed me. He redeemed you with his son. I can't put a price on Jesus. I don't know what a drop of his blood is worth. I just know that his blood is the only remedy for our sin, which then makes my hopeless situation, that makes his blood priceless. It can't be paid for. It can't be bought. So the value of one, that one that's in front of us, the one we are looking at, the one we are trying to discern, that one's price is, or that one's value is priceless to God. And until that value becomes real to you and me, that lost one will never become our passion. It's hard to go out of your way for somebody you don't care for, you don't like, who's not like you, that's a little bit too dangerous. That's a little too strange. I'm not walking down in that place. I'm not going in there. But until the image of God, wherever you find it, becomes a passion, they won't be a priority. And until they become a priority, that lost one will never be our passion. It will never be the one we are concerned about. So listen, folks, we have to internalize the value, the amazing value of that one that's lost. We also have to accurately recognize that most of the people around us are lost. But third, we have to actively search out those who are lost. Listen, here's the reality. They're not likely to come to church on their own. You say, how do you know that, Nelson? Well, if they were, there would be no empty seats in this building. There would be no empty seats up the hill. There would be no empty seats that way in the churches, that way and that way. Churches would be full of people if they were going to come on their own. So we have to realize we have to go after them. We have to be purposeful, I guess is the word, in searching them out. Jesus purposely did that. Luke chapter 19, verse 10 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He purposely came from heaven to seek us out and to save us. It wasn't by accident. You're not here born again by accident. You're here because Jesus purposely found you, drew you to himself, poured the gospel into you, you received it, and you were born again. You received his righteousness. You didn't decide to do it. He decided to find you and show you how much he loved you. It was on purpose. Look at Luke chapter 15, verse 4. It says this about the shepherd. He goes after the one which is lost until he finds it. Which means is he didn't just stroll out there and a mile away says, there he is, trot over there and go. No, what it means is he looked and he looked and he looked and he looked until he finally found that sheep. It wasn't by accident. It was on purpose. What is said there implies that whatever it cost for however how long it takes. That's what the shepherd was willing to do. Think about the woman with the lost coin in Luke 15:8. It says she lights a lamp and sweeps the house and searches carefully until she finds it. Now, I have swept enough to know that you can sweep a whole room in just a matter of moments. But she keeps sweeping and she keeps cleaning and she keeps searching because she's not worried about dust bunnies. Y'all understand that, don't you? She's not concerned about the dirt in the room and what's out of place. She's looking for a coin. And so she just keeps searching and keeps sweeping and until she finds it. That implies that whatever it takes, for as long as it takes. Even the father in Luke chapter 15, verse 20, he spends day after day after day going to a high place somewhere and watching for his son. He's looking intently. He's searching for his son. But it says this in verse 20, but while he, and he's speaking of the lost son there, was still a long way off, his father saw him. Before the boy gets close, daddy already sees he's coming. He's found him. He's located him. He knows where he's at. This implies that this man had a persistent practice of intently looking and searching every day. Searching and seeking out lost people is not a hobby. It's not a part-time thing that we do. It's why we're here. Jesus has left us here to share the gospel. In Matthew 28, he doesn't tell us to go and build buildings. He doesn't tell us to take care of budgets. He doesn't tell us to institute programs and plans. And nothing's wrong with any of those things. But what he tells us is to go and make disciples. In other words, go and share the gospel and then teach those that have received the gospel what it means to be a follower of Christ so that they can follow Christ. So therefore, they will then begin to seek those that are lost. That's what Jesus told them to do. So we have to actively search out those that are lost. We can't just sit around and wait for them to come to us. We have to go to them. And the amazing thing is most of us are in herds of them every day. Unless you are sequestered in your house and you don't see anybody ever. Okay? And I don't know many people like that. The mailman comes to most everybody's house. UPS. FedEx. The Amazon guy. You're going to see somebody somewhere. Okay? Most of us go to Walmart more times a week than we want to count. Listen to me. I don't say this in a bad way, but there are lost people from the parking lot till you get to the cash register, till you get back to the parking lot. Grocery store filled with lost people. I could go post office, lost people. Everywhere you're going to go, there are going to be lost people. But we have to actively search for them. We have to remember their value. We have to internalize that. And we have to recognize that they're lost. Number four. And this one may seem strange, but I just don't think it's strange. We must never give up on one who is lost. Not one of the people, not one of the characters in the stories that Jesus told, the parables that he told, not one of them gave up. They searched for the sheep. They searched for the coin. They searched for the son until they were found. Sometimes we forget that God is extremely patient in his pursuit of people. Do you realize that? Think about this verse, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. Now, most of us think that if God gives us a promise, we find a promise in Scripture, it's supposed to take place when? Now. Yesterday. Well, sometimes that's true, and sometimes it's not. So the Lord's not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you. That's what That's what Peter says. And then he says this, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In other words, God does not wish anyone to be lost for eternity. You say, Nelson, how do you know God wishes that? Well, it's more than God wishing that. That word that Peter uses for wish there is the word boulomai. And you say, what is that? That's Greek. And there's two words in Scripture talking about the will and the wishes of God. Boulomai means the determined, unchanging will of God. That's what that word means. It's the unchanging, determined will of God. It's God's unchanging will that people be saved, that they not be lost. Now, there are those that believe that's not true, that if God wishes you to be saved, you'll be saved no matter what, and that because He doesn't wish you to be, you won't be. I don't happen to live in that camp, okay? And I'm not calling any names. I'm just saying this passage says that it's God's wish. It's God. You could put the word will there. It's God's will for none to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Listen to me. It really doesn't matter what your neighbor says when you try to share Jesus with them, or what the guy or the lady you work with says when you try to share Jesus at work. Don't get discouraged. Don't be obnoxious, but don't get discouraged. Just keep on looking for a way to share. Don't give up. Well, they're beyond hope. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that from people. There's no hope for them. Look, there was no hope for us. That's just reality. There's no hope without Jesus, but don't give up. Don't give up. Regardless of what our neighbor does or our work associate does, we're not supposed to give up. We're supposed to be tenacious, yet gracious. Okay? And by that I mean, don't make a stupid statement after you share Jesus with them just because they don't receive Him. Because somebody else will follow you. Leave the door open. I can't tell you how many times I've been told, listen, I don't want to hear about that. I don't believe that way. With other things added to it. And I just say, well, you know what? I appreciate you letting me share with you. I hope the Lord blesses you today. And I just go on, okay? But I don't give up. I look for opportunities, especially if it's somebody I know. And so we don't give up. We keep on sharing. We're tenacious. And the reason that we're tenacious is because when you love somebody, you don't give up on somebody. How many of you got kids that have been in a place in their life where you didn't want them, but now they're back to where they need to be, or maybe they're still there? Don't give up. God is able to bring that child where He needs to be. And if He can do it for my child, He can bring it. He can do it for anybody. The difference in anybody and my child is I love my child. I have to question whether I love that person. I don't know. And we're supposed to. God tells us to love them. Don't give up. Fall in love with them. Begin to love people. You say, but Pastor, people are not lovable. Most of us are not, okay? I'm pretty sure my mom and daddy loved me not because I'm lovable, okay? Because I wasn't lovable all the time. I'm confident Kathy loves me in spite of me being lovable, okay? Love is not based on what a person does or doesn't do. Love is based on the choice that you make to love. Becomes a whole lot easier when I don't have to love that person for what they do or what they don't do. But I can love them in spite of that. And that's what Jesus calls us to do. That's God's kind of love. He loves people, and He does not desire that they perish while they're lost. God's kind of love will give us the passion for those that nobody else cares about. I don't know if you ever think about that, but can you imagine being somebody that nobody cares about? I can't. But that number is legion, okay? There are millions and millions and millions of people. I got to tell you, I'm watching the news with the Puerto Rican people and the earthquakes, and I remember 2 years ago when the storm hit, and I'm seeing some people that their government doesn't care about, our government doesn't care about them. Who's going to care about them? I saw a special on what's the name of the island down there? Haiti. They can't. A woman's had a baby that could not urinate, took him to a hospital, walked for at least a day. She had sat there 8 hours, and she didn't have enough money to buy the rubber gloves that the people that would examine the baby needed, so they couldn't examine the baby, and nobody cared. Okay, that stuff breaks my heart. That's why God's put us here. I'm not trying to break your heart. I'm not. He's put us here to have compassion. He's put us here to love with His compassion. I don't have to like what everybody does. I don't have to like the way they do it. But I'm bound, because I'm a believer, to love them. And I have to pay attention. I have to never give up. And listen, if we have God's kind of love, we'll have tenacity. And we'll have resolve, and we'll have determination, and we'll be like bulldogs. We just won't quit. We just back up and look for another opportunity. Another opportunity. So we don't ever give up, okay? We don't ever give up. We actively search for those that are lost. We internalize their value. And we recognize that most of the people we rub shoulders with are lost. Now, those are four steps that doesn't give us much encouragement. Every once in a while, God encourages us. Okay? And that's my fifth one. The fifth one is we have to learn to rejoice and embrace the one who was lost once that person is found. In other words, we've got to learn to celebrate people. We've got to learn to celebrate the individual. We've got to learn to celebrate their glory story. We've got to learn to celebrate what God has done. In other words, have a hallelujah come apart. The reason people don't join most churches is because most churches are like funeral homes. All right? I know I'm going to be careful here, because there's a time to be quiet. There's a time to be solemn. But there's also a time to celebrate. And one of the times to celebrate is when somebody comes to Jesus. I won't ever forget going to a church several years ago. And when people begin to walk down the aisle, people begin to clap. And they didn't just clap, they started standing up. And they started hooting and hollering. They were celebrating what God was doing in those people's lives. Listen, that's what Luke chapter 15 tells us. In all three of these parables, in all three of these stories, there's rejoicing, there's an embrace of that thing that was lost, and there is a celebration. There's three things that go on. With regard to the first one, to the sheep that was lost in the very first part of Luke chapter 15, verse 5 and 7, it says this about the shepherd: "And when he had found it, he lays it on his shoulder. He takes his rear legs and his front legs, and he puts that baby around his neck." He embraces that sheep. Now that sheep, like I said, may have been a little lamb, or he may have been a stinking old ram. Okay? But he embraces, he puts it around his neck. He embraces it. And then it says, rejoicing. In other words, it's not, "Hey, hey, hey, I found my sheep." No, he's singing, he's dancing. He explodes with joy for anybody and everybody to hear. And then he doesn't stop there. It says, "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, and he says to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost.'" Listen to what Jesus says: "I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, one sinner who changes the way he or she thinks and comes back to the Father, than over 99 who need no repentance. Listen to me. Jesus is emphasizing the one, and he's declaring to us that that one, because of what that one has done, that it causes heaven to erupt, to break out in celebration in the return of that lost soul, that one. Heaven doesn't wait till they reach number 10. They don't wait till they get 100 in the house. They don't wait till they get 1,000 in the bag. They don't wait till the tote board has 100,000. No, the host of heaven goes nuts over one. One is the most important number to God. Now listen, with regard to the lost coin, listen to the description of what the woman does in Luke 15, 9 through 10. And when she had found it, this implies that when you find a coin, what do? You reach and grab it, and you put it in your pocket before you spend it, okay? But you put it in your pocket, or you put it in your purse. If you put it in your pocket, that's a pretty intimate place, okay? But they take it in, she takes it in her hand, she embraces it. And she calls together her friends. Now, this is at nighttime, okay? Because she has to light a lamp to see. So she wakes her friends up and her neighbors up. I mean, she's having a hallelujah come apart party over there for a coin that slipped out of her hand or off her bed or out of the table and fell behind something. She's so excited about this silver coin. And she says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I lost." I want you to listen carefully to the next verse, because Jesus is going to get very specific about the celebration that occurs in heaven. He says this, "In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." One soul has changed the way, or one soul that has changed the way they think about the good news, and has turned from the path to destruction, and has returned to God. That act, that person, awakens a joyous celebration among the angels. They go nuts. I don't know what they do. I don't know if they're like birds. They fly backwards and forwards and do flips. I don't know. But they are celebrating with all that they are. And Jesus tells us specifically. Then he begins to talk in Luke chapter 15 about the two descriptions that prepare us, that what he's just shared, those two descriptions prepare us for what he's about to say when a lost person is found. Listen, a coin is not a person. A sheep is not a person. Listen to the description of the Father in Luke chapter 15. I'm going to read verse 20, and then I'm going to skip verse 21, and I'll read 22 and 24. "But while the boy was a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him again and again." I've already said this last Sunday and already earlier today. This daddy is going nuts. He's having a hallelujah come apart. He doesn't care who sees. He doesn't care who hears. And then the father, once he's expended his energy, he the father says to the other slaves around him, his other servants, "Quickly bring the best robe and put on him." He's telling them to go to the house and get his celebratory robe that everybody knows when he wears it who he is. And says, "Go get that robe and put on the boy." Now, remember what the boy smelled like? Okay, if I need to go over that again, I can. Remember what he's dressed in. Okay, so put the robe on. And then he says this. He says, and put a ring on his hands. In other words, the father takes his ring and he puts it on the boy's hand. You say, "Well, what does that matter?" Well, the ring was his symbol of authority in the family. He gives him his authority. He restores him to the position that he had before he left. And then he says this, and put sandals on his feet. I had a professor in seminary, Dr. Lewis Drummond, and some of you may be familiar with Dr. Drummond, but he said, if you need a sermon to preach, you can call it the ring, the robe, the ring, and a rebox. The father puts a robe on him, the ring on him, and then he puts shoes on his feet. He puts sandals on his feet. Why in the world sandals? Because slaves went barefoot. Sons did not go barefoot. And so he restores him to sonship. And he says, and if that's not enough, he said, now bring the fatted calf. Now, I don't know this to be true. I don't know that it's not true. But when I was a kid, there were times when we were fattening a calf. Okay? And I say that, a steer. And we were going to take that steer to the slaughterhouse, and we were going to get the beef. But we didn't do it all the time. And I'm not sure they did it biblical times. But this father had been fattening this calf. Okay? So he expected his son to come home. So he prepared for him. Okay? And so he fattened the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they begin to be merry. They begin to throw down. They broke the fiddles out, the drums out. They were having a dance party, okay? They were having fun. All you could eat, all you could dance. It was a gigantic feast. Now, in this last story, you can bet the angels in heaven were celebrating. But not everybody celebrates the return of this lost son. And the one who does not celebrate is his brother, who happens, by the way, to represent a part of the audience that was listening to Jesus. That would have been the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious community. They weren't celebrating. But listen, religion has no desire to see grace poured out, ever. Religion has never extends forgiveness without penance. You have to earn your forgiveness. And they never restore position without humiliating punishment. That's what religion does. Religion is passionless, and it's without love. Beware, beware, beware of the poison of religion. Learn to celebrate. Learn to celebrate the little things. I've learned when I'm working with a person and trying to bring them to a realization of who Jesus is, that I need to celebrate the little things. Well, that may be true, Pastor. I'm going to have to think about that. Now, you didn't get saved. I don't have a scalp to hang on my belt. But you know what? I see the lights working. I understand the Holy Spirit has just caused a problem in the way of thinking that person has. So I celebrate. I'll never forget dealing with the young man. He was from this area. He came to me. We sat down. I shared the gospel with him for an hour and a half every way I could think of. I mean, every way. At the end of it, he told me, he says, I know I need that, but I just don't want that. I said, okay. I said, maybe we can talk again. We talked again. I shared the same gospel again every way I could. Tore down every argument he had, and he said, you know what, Pastor? I know I need that, but I'm just not ready now. I said, okay. I said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray God makes you miserable. I did. That's what I prayed. I prayed before he left. I pray he makes you so miserable that you won't be able to sleep, you won't be able to eat until you acknowledge who he is, because you know who he is. You're just being hard-headed. That may have not even been the words I used, because I could speak frankly with him. About 3 days, it was about maybe a week later, I got to work. I was getting out of my car. I noticed somebody over in their car doing like this, and the next thing I know, he's right there at my door, and he goes, I need Jesus now. I said, why now? He says, we don't have time to go in. I just need him now. And we prayed We prayed right there, and he asked Christ in his life. And of all the people in my life that I've led to Jesus, I have no doubt that he knows Jesus. He totally changed. He began to chase after Jesus. He began to go after Jesus. He began to live his life for Jesus. And what I realized is that, you know what, I need to celebrate those little days when I know Jesus is working. He's just not completed his work yet. We got to celebrate along. We got to get through it so we get warmed up for the day that person comes to Jesus. And we can really break out and go after it. Listen, religion doesn't care. We got to learn to celebrate and loosen up a little. If heaven comes unglued over one person who repents, how much more should we? How much more should we? If we learn to rejoice and we learn to embrace and we learn to celebrate when this happens, you know what it does? It encourages us. It sustains us. It makes you feel good. Good. Okay? And what happens when you feel really good? You celebrate. You want to do it again. I mean, when I eat a piece of steak and it's really good, I don't want just a bite. I want more. That's why M&Ms are so addictive. One, a little dab of do you won't do you. You want more. When you lead somebody to Jesus, I'm telling you, it will short-circuit your want to. It will make you feel so good that you'll want to feel that feeling again and again and again. And when that happens, that's when duty and obedience to the priority of one melts away and a passion erupts and it becomes a priority. But until that happens, it's just going to be, I got to. This is what the Bible says, I got to do it, I got to do it, I got to do it. Listen, when this occurs, nobody will have to, no longer will we need to tell people, we shouldn't have to tell Christians that you need to witness. That's one of the most obvious things about becoming a Christian is that you and I need to share our story of who Jesus is with the one he puts in front of us. When this occurs, though, when we actually do it and we actually see those things take place and we have a celebration, we'll like how it feels so much that we'll start to do it more often. We won't be so afraid. We won't be afraid or frightened about what question that person might ask. I just share what I know. And when I've shared what I know, it's up to the Holy Spirit to do the rest. And I don't have to know everything. And you don't have to know everything. You just have to know Jesus. And you have to be willing to open your mouth. When God's passion becomes our passion, then sharing our faith will become something we do without even thinking about it. How many of you think you've probably blinked once or twice since I've been up here? Do you ever think about blinking? No, it just happens. Listen, if we'll start sharing our faith, we don't have to think about it. It just happens. It will just happen. But listen, it won't happen until we are purposeful in our practice. And I'm going to ask Tom if he'll put these five things up here. I'm going to go over them again and we're done. But if we will moment by moment practice that realization, that understanding that most of the people around us are lost, it'll change the way we act, change the way we think. If we just adopt God's value of the soul, if we just internalize that amazing value that every soul has, if we actively search that lost one out and we just keep sharing the love of Jesus, if we never, never, never give up on that person. I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to take a stop right there. But if we'll concentrate on that person, you know what? God will concentrate on that person. If I won't give up, God will work. You say, well, how long? I don't know. I know mamas that have prayed for 40 years. and seen their children come back to Jesus. So I don't know, but I just know we cannot give up. And then finally, once that person turns to God and they rejoice and they embrace and they celebrate, we rejoice with them. We embrace them and we celebrate their glory story. One of the reasons we need to share with each other testimonies of what God's doing in our life. You say, well, all I did this week was share the gospel with somebody and they listened intently, but nothing happened. You know what? I may need to hear that, because the last five people I talked to may have just blew me off. But you encourage me. There's somebody out there that's listening. Maybe you led somebody to Jesus. All of us need to hear that so we can celebrate with you. Listen, we have to learn to celebrate and embrace and rejoice over the one God puts in our path. And if we will do that, we will move from a process and a practice into an insatiable passion for just one more. And listen, folks, I've already said this once, but I'm going to close with this. When this takes place, the world will truly see Jesus in us. They won't see us anymore. They'll see Jesus. When you become His hands and His feet, it's no longer your hands and your feet. When you become His mouth, you don't say what He wouldn't say. You say what He says. And when you begin to do that, people see Jesus. And people are drawn to Jesus. Listen, that one that God puts in your path is vitally important. But you've got to make that person a priority. And to do this, you've got to practice this every day. Listen, you're not going to get to share verbally Jesus with every person you meet. Okay? You may just get to practice what Jesus would do in that situation. He might encourage them. He might hug them. He might look them eye to eye and take them by the hands. If you study the gospel, you'll find Jesus touched those nobody else would touch. Sometimes people just need a touch, and they need to be looked at. They need their head lifted up. They need to realize that somebody sees some value in them. But sometimes you'll get to share Jesus. And sometimes that person will say, hey, you know what? I'd like to know this Jesus. And man, that's when you get to lead them into the kingdom. I'll never forget the first person I led to the Lord. His name was Willie, Big Willie. He and his brother, they were both named Willie. One was Little Willie, one was Big Willie. Okay? I don't understand. Big Willie used to ride to work when we worked together for a long time. I'd just gone through this witnessing program, and I was learning how to do it, and man, they were putting the pressure on me in the class. You need to share, you need to share, you need to share. So I don't know that it was because I loved Willie. I liked Willie a lot. I loved to work with him. But I shared because I just knew I needed to. And we're going right down the middle of 65, okay? And lots of traffic. We're in this little blue Datsun that's about this wide, and Willie's taking up about this much of the seat, and I'm over like this. I'm just sharing with him, and I get to that place where it's time to ask the question. And most of us are afraid to ask the question. Man, I'm telling you, by the time you get to the question, it's a good thing if they've listened that long. And I just asked Willie, I said, Willie, would you like to receive Jesus? And he just matter-of-factly said, yes, I would. I don't know what to do. I mean, I wanted to just swear. I said, well, I'm going to pray for you. He goes, well, don't close your eyes. I said, well, I won't. I said, you close yours. And so we prayed right there. And right there in that little Datsun pickup truck, he came to Jesus. Just a few months ago, out in a village in the middle of nowhere in Mexico, this old cowboy who's in his 80s, Pedro shares the gospel with him, and he says, would you like to ask this Jesus to come into your life? And he said, yes, I would. And I don't speak much English, but I know what yes is, okay? Just matter of fact, didn't shed a tear, didn't jump up and down and do this, didn't fall on the ground. He just said, yes, I would. Right there, leaning up against an adobe house in the shade, he came into the kingdom of God. I'm telling you, folks, it's like shooting fish in a barrel. if you'll just open your mouth and you'll just open your heart and just share. Everybody's not going to say yes. But you're after the ones God has put in your path. That's the one you're responsible for. That's the one I'm responsible for. You say, Nelson, why are you telling us this? Because it's important, folks, that we understand why we're here. And we do what we're supposed to do in the little time we've got to do it in. Because everybody we take with us to heaven is one less person that goes to hell. All right? Hell's real. I don't preach about it very often. I don't even like to read about it in Scripture. It makes my blood run cold, but it's real. Jesus talked about it as much as he talked about anything. Hell's real. And people are dying every day, and they are going to hell. And there's no second chance. Okay? There's no do-over. There's no get another, you know, get out of jail card. It's the decision you make in this life carries on. That's why we're here. We're standing in a river, and the water's flowing over us, and people are coming by us at breakneck speed. And every once in a while, God puts one that runs into us, and we're supposed to share the gospel. I can't fish everybody out, but I can be responsible for the one that he sends me. And if we'll just make the priority of that one our priority, over time, with a little bit of practice doing these things, it will become a passion. And when it becomes a passion, it will become a lifestyle. And when it becomes a lifestyle, you will see people's lives changed.
For more information on Eagles Wing Church, visit our website at www.eagleswingchurch.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/EaglesWingChurch. Thanks for listening, and have a blessed week.